Our scripture text this morning comes from Jonah chapter 1. Please hear God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, grant us grace now to take the truths of your word to heart, that we may believe them and live by them. Father, make the gospel story clear to us, and this story of these pagan sailors who turned from their idols to you, who turned from the fear of the storm to the fear of you, who turned from their sin to offer sacrificial worship to you. Father, may we have the grace to do likewise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today because the living God has called us out of idolatry to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gathered here today as God's covenant people because he has poured out his Spirit upon us to work repentance in our hearts, turning us from idolatry to obedience. We are gathered here today because God loves us and has sacrificed his only begotten Son for us. And now we in turn desire to offer sacrifice through Christ back to the Father. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, the sacrifice of our bodies as we stand, sit, and kneel, as we listen, as we raise our voices and our hands to honor him. We are gathered here today because God has kept his vows to us, and we in turn desire to keep our vows to him. We are gathered here today because we fear God, the God of heaven and earth, the God of land and sea, the God of Jew and Gentile, the God of justification and condemnation. We are gathered here today because this God has rescued us from the storm of his own wrath. And now we desire nothing more than to give him praise and thanks. What this God has done for us, he did for these sailors that we read about here in Jonah chapter 1. So long ago on their voyage, as they traveled from the port of Joppa on their way to Tarshish, the Lord graciously turned their hearts from idolatry. The Lord converted them to the worship of Himself. Now, their story, as it moves from the storm of God's judgment, as it moves from their idolatry to a repentant acknowledgement of the true Lord, and finally to their offering sacrificial worship to the Lord and making vows to Him, this is our story as well. And by looking at what God does for them in this story and how they respond, we come to know better our own story as the covenant people of God, the story of how God has redeemed us from idolatry, how He has graciously granted us repentance, and how we are to graciously go on offering Him sacrificial worship, how we are to go on living in this story to the glory of God. Three aspects of this story jump out at us. First, the sailors' idolatry. Then second, their repentance as they turn from their idols. And then finally, third, their sacrifices, the worship that they offer as a sign of their allegiance to this new Lord and Savior who has rescued them from the storm. Idolatry, repentance, and sacrifice. These are the three aspects of this story that we need to look at. First, idolatry. In verse 4, the Lord hurls a storm down upon the sea, and the sailors become filled with fear. And so in verse 5, each man begins crying out to his own God for rescue. See, these men belong to a polytheistic culture. Our society as 21st century Americans is not the first polytheistic culture in history. Certainly not. In fact, any culture that rejects the worship of the true God, the true Lord, will end up polytheistic. And that's what we see all around us today. Men will worship idols. And because no one of these idols is absolute, no one of these false gods is absolute, there must be several gods, gods for different regions, or gods of different activities, god of this or of that. Fallen man, as Calvin says, has an idol factory in his heart. He's always manufacturing idols. See, man is not so much Homo sapiens, thinking man, as we're sometimes told. Really, he is at his root Homo adorans, worshiping man. As humans, we have this basic urge, this basic impulse to worship, to look to something transcendent, something greater than ourselves. Man instinctively knows that because he is made in God's image, that he ought to thank and glorify his true creator and sustainer. But because of sin, he twists and suppresses this natural knowledge of the true God and instead worships a god of his own devising. That's essentially Paul's point in Romans 1:18 and following. When man rejected worship of the true God, he didn't stop worshiping altogether. Instead, he began worshiping created things. He exchanged the worship of the true God for the worship of idols. Calvin said that every one of us from his mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. Men fabricate gods for themselves according to their own tastes. We make God substitutes. See, this is the basic sin. It's the fount from which all other sins flow. But idolatry is really utter folly. In fact, it is insanity. Let me see if I can explain to you how this works. We have some young men in this church who like to play fantasy baseball. Now, this is where you create an imaginary baseball team by drafting real Major League Baseball players. Now, as an Atlanta Braves fan, I have no need for such things. We're doing just fine in real life, thank you. 60 wins even before the All-Star break, what can I say? But those who pull for lesser teams may need this kind of escape. Right, Dwayne? The idea with fantasy baseball is that you get to create your own team, and then how your team does depends on how these real-life players do in major league games. Now, fantasy baseball is just for fun. I don't think there's any real problem with it. Maybe some of the wives in the church would disagree, but I don't think there's any real problem with it. But what you need to understand is that idolatry works basically the same way. And in this case, it's not okay. You see, what sinners do is they choose bits and pieces of the real world. They, in a sense, draft them in. They may take family or popularity or money or knowledge or prestige, whatever it may be, and they project these things into absolutes so that they become gods. A fantasy world, in a sense, is created in which supposedly the idol can calm fears, can bring happiness, can provide security. See, idols are usually good things in the creation that are twisted into something bad, into something evil, so that they become parodies or counterfeits of the true God. But just as making all the right moves with a fantasy baseball team cannot help your favorite real team in the major league standings, so idols that are concocted by the human imagination cannot help us. And this is just what the sailors find out in the midst of the storm. They cry out to their gods, to their idols, but no help comes. You see, that's the situation that fallen, unredeemed man always finds himself in, serving gods of his own making, gods who cannot help him. He lives in a fantasy world. Now, today in America, we are on the verge of learning once again what happens when a society worships something which is not God. And it is not a pretty scene. Our society is not drifting from a relatively Christian past into a religiously neutral future. Rather, we are drifting rather rapidly into idolatry, into polytheism, into a new form of paganism. And so all around us, because people will not bow down and worship the true God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, people are bowing down to various gods and goddesses, such as the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love and seduction, or the goddess Gaia, seeking to find meaning in the environmental movement, worshiping Mother Earth, in a sense, or the god Mammon, trusting in the stock market or in their bank account to provide happiness and security, or the god Mars, the god of war, thinking that violence can be used to bring peace, that if we just send our army here or there, we can fix the world's problems, or the god Dionysius, the god of wine. Those who serve Dionysius abuse God's good gift of drink, turning it into something evil, thinking they can drown out their problems and their pain and their sorrows, or the god Apollo, making the human mind the measure of all things, thinking that human ingenuity and technology can solve all our problems. You see, those who worship these false gods and goddesses, and this is by no means a comprehensive list, they feel threatened by the triune God of Scripture. And that's why they revolt so strongly whenever his name is brought into the public square. It's very interesting what's happening in Montgomery, Alabama with Judge Roy Moore. I'm sure several of you have followed this. Judge Moore has been told by a higher court that his Ten Commandments monument in the state judicial building must be removed since it serves a religious purpose. It represents a supposedly unconstitutional public promotion of a particular god or a particular religion, and so therefore it violates the state's alleged commitment to religious neutrality. The secularists have argued that this Ten Commandments monument threatens them. It threatens their peace. It threatens their security. It makes them feel unwelcome in a public place. But it's very interesting. Just up the road in Birmingham, there is another religious monument that no secularist that I know of has ever challenged. Perhaps some of you have seen it. You see, Birmingham was once a major iron producer, and so about 100 years ago, the city chose Vulcan, the Roman god of fire and metalworking, to be their symbol. Now, why a city in the middle of the Bible Belt would want to choose a pagan deity as its symbol is beyond me, but that's what the good folks of Birmingham chose to do. They made a 56-foot-high cast iron statue of Vulcan to be erected in the city. 56 feet high, so it would be the tallest cast iron statue in the world, just edging out a 52-foot tall statue of Buddha in Japan. The monument was paid for in part with public money. And yet nobody seems to care. The same people who are clamoring to get rid of Judge Moore's Ten Commandments monument are not suggesting, as far as I know, that the Vulcan statue needs to come down as well. Why is this? What drives this logic? Well, perhaps it's because in their heart of hearts they know that Vulcan is nothing. They know that he's not a true deity. They're not threatened by him. But they do know in their heart of hearts that the God of Israel, who engraved the Ten Commandments in stone with his very finger, is God indeed and will bring them to account. See, no one worships Vulcan. No one's tempted to worship Vulcan. No one's threatened by him. But all men do know that they ought to worship the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they get scared when his name and when his word are brought out into the public square. It's interesting. That is precisely what happens with the sailors here. When they hear Jonah's confession in verse 9, they respond in verse 10 by becoming even more afraid. Jonah announces that he is a prophet of the one true God, the one true Lord, the Creator God. And suddenly these sailors find something more terrifying, more frightening than the storm. In verse 4 it says they were afraid of the storm, but in verse 10, after hearing of Jonah's God, it says they became exceedingly, greatly afraid. They are now face to face with the Lord. They have now heard about God with a capital G. And they now know that their idols are nothing. It's important for us to understand that idolatry is not just an ancient issue. It's not just an issue for non-Christians. It remains an issue for us as the people of God as well. I'm sure that after these sailors repented of their idolatry, after they offered sacrifice and began worshiping the Lord, they were still tempted from time to time, no doubt, to go back to their old gods. It's very interesting. The epistle of 1 John is clearly addressed to a believing community. In fact, it's written to give them assurance that God really does love them, that they really are in fellowship with him. And yet this 105-verse letter ends with this warning, almost seemingly dropped in at the end of the letter out of nowhere. Beloved, keep yourselves from idols. See, this whole book is about living in vital fellowship with Jesus Christ. And yet it concludes with this reminder, this warning to keep yourselves as the people of God from idolatry. Well, why is that? It's because believers can and do turn from the Lord Jesus Christ to other gods, even if it's ever so temporarily. Every time we sin, we're serving another God. And so John wants them to know that if they do sin, if they do turn to other gods, they will be cutting themselves off from fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we must constantly fight against idolatry. This is not a one-time thing as though you repent from it and you're done with it and now you can walk free. Rather, we must continually fight against idolatry, continually resisting the tug or the pull back into idolatry. Our hearts are prone to wander. And so we must fight to stay true to the one true God. Without compromise, without wavering. We must smash our idols and keep on smashing them. We must pull the plug on the idol factory in our hearts and not let it get cranked back up again. Now in verse 6, when the captain approaches Jonah and awakens him and calls on him to pray, the captain is still thinking like a polytheist. He's still thinking as an idolater. He wants Jonah to pray just so he'll have all his bases covered as the captain of the ship. You know, maybe this stranger who's come on board with us, maybe he worships a god that my sailors have forgotten about. Maybe it's an unknown god that we haven't yet heard about. Maybe that god is the god who rules over this little niche within the world. Maybe he can help. But rather than being a source of relief, the sailors soon find out by casting lots that Jonah is really the root of the problem. He's the cause of the storm. They confront Jonah, and Jonah tells them who he is, and he gives a perfect, a marvelous Sunday school answer. He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. See, Jonah was a prophet. He had learned his scriptures well. He gives a fully biblical answer. And as we just saw, this confession terrifies them. It threatens them in their polytheism, their idolatry. And so now they're really, really scared. Jonah claims to represent a God who transcends their puny deities, who rules over the entire creation, not just this or that portion of it, not just this or that activity. Jonah says that if you want to stop the storm, if you want to appease this God, throw me overboard. Well, at first they tried to fight this. They don't want to take Jonah's advice and throw him in. They don't want to be guilty of innocent blood. And so they try to row back to shore, but it's all to no avail. The storm is simply too strong for them. Now, here I want to interject something, because I think this is important to our overall understanding of the story. It's highly ironic what happens here. These sailors at this point in the story are still pagan. They've just heard about the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel. And yet, they show more compassion towards Jonah than Jonah the Israelite shows towards them. Jonah closes his heart towards them, despite the fact that the Old Testament law again and again and again commands the Israelites to show compassion towards foreigners. He refuses to even pray for them. We don't actually find Jonah praying until he's in the belly of the fish. Later we'll see he shows the same kind of hard-heartedness towards the Ninevites. These pagan sailors show more concern for one disobedient prophet who's caused them all kinds of pain and heartache, then Jonah will show for a city of 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left. Even when Jonah says, throw me in, he's not so much thinking of them and their safety as he is of himself. His action looks altruistic, but that's just a thin veneer, a mask, so to speak, over his egotism and his nationalism. He would rather die then preach to the Ninevites and play some part in their salvation. Moreover, his action of fleeing from the Lord's presence renders his confession hollow. If he fears God, why is he fleeing from him instead of obeying? If he knows that God made the land and the sea, why is he trying to escape by way of the sea? See, there's a huge discrepancy between his creed and his actions. His flight betrays his words, and his words mock his flight. He is, in short, a hypocrite. And yet the sailors do their utmost to try to save him. Finally, in verse 14, they cry out. This time, though, they cry out not each to his own God, but they cry out to Jonah's God, the God they've just heard of, the true Lord. They are now on the path to repentance. They acknowledge that while Jonah may be a hypocrite, his God is the true God, and in sending the storm, he was only doing what pleased him. They acknowledge his sovereignty over the creation. They acknowledge his holiness. They acknowledge his rightness in sending the storm to track down his runaway prophet. And so finally, after saying, Lord, do not hold us accountable for the death of an innocent man, they throw Jonah overboard. They hurl him into the sea just as they had previously hurled the cargo of the ship overboard, just as previously the Lord had hurled down the storm upon the sea. And verse 15 tells us that as soon as they did so, the sea ceased from its raging. It's as though as soon as Jonah touches the water, just like that, instantly the storm stops. Now, this is their repentance. They've cried out to the Lord. I want you to notice two things about their repentance. First of all, the storm alone did not make them repent. They needed Jonah's confession of the truth. And even though Jonah himself was not living up to the truth that he spoke, the Lord made his word effectual. See, suffering all by itself is never enough to turn a person to the Lord. They also must have the truth proclaimed. Jonah's confession enabled the sailors, in a sense, to connect the dots so they could see the real reason for their suffering, so they could see the real meaning behind the storm. C.S. Lewis has said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pains. Lewis says that suffering is God's megaphone. It's his wake-up call to rouse us. I think that's true enough, but we need to be careful here. Suffering all by itself cannot change a sinner's heart. In fact, it may only make him more bitter. The shout of God through pain must be joined with the shout of the gospel through preaching. The megaphone of pain must be joined to the megaphone of preaching in order to lead the sinner to repentance. It is the truth of the Lord's sovereignty that He rules heaven and earth that makes suffering make sense. It's what makes suffering bearable in a sense. God may use the blows of His providence, the storms that He sends into people's lives to break us down, but only His Word, only the truth that comes from His Word can truly transform us and rebuild us. But there's a second thing to notice about their repentance as well. We've already analyzed the anatomy of idolatry, but we need to examine the anatomy of repentance as well. If idolatry is creating a God substitute, repentance is substituting God for the idols. It's putting God back in His rightful place. Repentance means acknowledging that this God is the Lord over all the lesser gods that you previously served. Repentance means changing your allegiance. It means pulling your loyalty and your affections off of these false gods and directing them towards the true God and allowing everything else in life to fall in place under His lordship. See, we must never think of repentance apart from faith. Repentance is just the backside, or we could even say the front side of faith. Repentance is turning from idolatry. Faith is turning to the living God. We find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that repentance, every bit as much as faith, requires resting in and relying upon God's mercy. No one repents unless they believe first that God is merciful. No one repents unless they first come to love God more than they love their sin, unless they come to find God and His promises and His truth more attractive than the lies that the idols offer. It's also why the Bible and the Westminster Confession are not being legalistic at all when they teach that repentance is necessary to receive the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is necessary to receive the forgiveness of sins. And yet the Shorter Catechism calls this repentance unto life. Repentance is the pathway to true life. Again, this is why theologians have spoken of repentance as a saving grace. The demand to repent is not legalistic. It is gracious through and through. Repentance means that we must face, forsake, and fight our idolatry. And because our old idols never leave us alone, we must never stop repenting. You know, Martin Luther is probably best known for his teaching that justification is by faith alone. That's really the truth that spearheaded the Reformation. But it's interesting that the first of his 95 theses, which really generated the whole discussion that the 16th century Reformation came out of, that really got the Reformation going, the first of the 95 theses was simply all of life is repentance. That when Jesus Christ said to repent, He meant that the whole of the believer's life was to be one of continual repentance. The whole Christian life is to be permeated with repentance, this continual turning from sin to embrace the Lord's mercy. The Christian life is not one about perfection, about being sinless in some way. Rather, it is a life of continual repentance, of continually turning from sin, from idolatry, to embrace the mercy of God as it's offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the most important thing about repentance is that it gives rise to worship. And this is the third and final main feature of this story. Verse 16, the men feared the Lord with a great fear and offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, note what's happened here. Note the progression. In verse 5, they became afraid because of the storm. Now the storm has gone away. Now the sea is calm, and yet they have an even greater fear. They fear the Lord more than they feared the storm. They fear more after the storm is over than they did when the storm was at the height of its raging. Fear in the Bible is usually synonymous with reverence. When it's directed towards the Lord, it's even synonymous with worship. Listen again to John Calvin. The fear of the Lord means a sincere desire to worship God. God includes faith in the word fear. Calvin says, what else is God's fear than that reverence by which we show that we are submissive to His will? Because He is both a Father and a Sovereign. Both a Father and a Sovereign. See, fearing God means that you see Him and embrace Him as your Sovereign and also as your Father. And you know, in a sense, that's what all of us really want. One who is Sovereign, one who is supremely powerful, and yet also one who is a faithful, trustworthy father. See, the fear of the Lord recognizes both of these truths about God. Not only that He's almighty, that He's absolutely sovereign, but also that He's a trustworthy, caring, loving Father towards His people. And that's why a true fear of God drives us to worship God instead of driving us away from Him. See, when we think of something that we fear, something that we're afraid of, we think of something that you've got to flee, something that you'd want to run from. But here it's just the opposite. We're drawn to Him if we fear Him. That's why it's so ridiculously foolish for Jonah to stand up and say, I fear God, when he's in the midst of trying to run away from God's presence instead of running into God's presence. It's interesting. The text tells us three times in the first chapter that Jonah is trying to get out of the Lord's presence, when really the fear of God should do just the opposite. Fear that drives us to worship God, to worship the Lord in His presence, fear that drives us to rush into His presence, is the only proper response to the Lord's work of rescue and redemption. Because the sailors come to fear the Lord, they offer sacrifice. That is the shape or the form that their fear takes. They offer worship in this way. Now, it might be that they offered sacrifice right on board the ship. Perhaps they didn't know about the temple in Jerusalem, and so they simply worshiped God right then and there as best they could. But many commentators think differently. Remember, they've already tossed the ship's cargo overboard. There's probably not an animal left on board the ship to sacrifice. Verse 16, where we're told about this, is really the end of the sailor's role in the story. The focus in verse 17 is going to shift back to Jonah and will stay with him for the balance of the book. It's very possible, then, that this is a compressed description, just kind of a shorthand description, of what the sailors did after they got back to shore. They went to the temple of Jonah's God, the temple of the God that Jonah had told them about, the Hebrew God, located in Jerusalem, and there they offered sacrifice. And I think that makes good sense. Numbers 15 actually makes provision for Gentiles to worship at the tabernacle. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, prays that Gentiles would hear about the Lord God of Israel and would come to worship. And it seems that these sailors did just that, and in a sense they were one installment on the fulfillment of Solomon's prayer. They also make vows, and if what I've sketched out is the correct way of reading the story, the vows that they make might be vows to return regularly to the temple to go on worshiping the Lord God of Israel. The vows then would be promises that they won't go back to their old idols, to their own gods. How ironic, then, this whole story becomes. Jonah did not want to be a missionary to the Gentile city of Nineveh, and so he fled. He inadvertently ends up converting these Gentile sailors, who no doubt will become missionaries of sorts in their own way, as they sail all over the world, telling people about this Hebrew God, the Lord God of Israel, who rescued them from the storm. Now, it's only fitting that this story of the sailors that began with idolatry and polytheism should end with worship. True worship, you see, is the ultimate antidote of idolatry to idolatry, and it's also the chief end of life, the main purpose for which we were created. Idolatry enslaves us. It dehumanizes us. But true worship frees us. It rehumanizes us. In fact, the worship of the Lord is the most human thing we can do. We fit the worship of God like a hand in a glove. It's what we were made to do. You know, one of the most basic laws of life, and you find this in Psalm 115, is that you become like what you worship. If you worship an idol, you become like that idol. You become a parody of a true human being, all bent out of shape, all distorted and twisted, because the idol itself is a distorted, twisted parody of the true God. But if you worship the Creator, if you worship the Sustainer, the Redeemer of the world, you become more and more like Him. You mature in His likeness. You grow more and more into true humanness. You become more and more like the ideal human being, the ideal man, Jesus Christ. You become more and more what God intended you to be. Now, all gods demand sacrifice. The true God has been satisfied not by the sacrifice of Jonah being thrown into the sea. He has been satisfied by the sacrifice of the greater Jonah, His only begotten Son. And so the only sacrifices left to offer this God are sacrifices of love, sacrifices of thanks, sacrifices of praise. But idols demand much more sinister sacrifices. Ultimately, they require you to sacrifice your humanness, your wholeness, on their false altars, and they end up destroying you. Now, the way out of the maze of idolatry is found right here. You are experiencing it this Lord's Day morning. Through word and sacrament, through prayer and song, through confession and absolution, through vows and offerings, we are smashing our idols. And we are discovering what God's new creation life is all about, what it means to be truly human in Christ Jesus. We experience true communion with God, life in His presence. This is why Luther called the church God's trysting place with His people, God's meeting place with His people. In this gathering, we experience the liberating, transforming, joy-giving presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do what God has made us to do. We do what God has redeemed us to do. We fear the Lord, and so we don't flee from Him. Rather, we rush into His presence. We flee into His church, for this is where He's found. This is where He has promised to make Himself present. And we come before Him as humbly repentant sinners, eager to receive His gifts through these means. Now, we've looked at this story this morning from the sailor's point of view, but again, it's so important that we not lose sight of this. This is not just a history lesson. Their story is our story. This narrative, as it moves from idolatry through repentance to sacrificial worship, this is our narrative as well. In Adam, all of us are idolaters. God has granted us the gift of repentance, and now we are finally fulfilling our true end, the true purpose for which we exist, the worship of the living God. And so what does this story mean for us? Well, I think it's really simple, actually. On the basis of this story, I urge you, on the basis of this story, I exhort you to fight idolatry, to flee from your idols, to smash your idols. I urge you to turn from idolatry in repentance, to humbly and fearfully embrace the mercy of the Creator God, the one who is both almighty, the one who is absolutely sovereign, and the one who is a faithful, trustworthy Father. And I urge you, I exhort you to go on worshiping Him in His temple, to pay your vows to Him, to go on worshiping Him in His church by offering sacrifices of praise and thanks with His people. What a great and glorious and gracious story the Lord God has made us to be a part of. I urge you, I encourage you, I exhort you to go on living in this story, to go on living this story out. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have brought us from idolatry into this story of redemption, and what a grand story it is. Father, may we live this story out faithfully to the end of our days. May we live it out fully in Christ Jesus and in His church. We pray this in His name. Amen.